Acts chapter 17. Now our topic is preaching the gospel to the 20th century man. And the 20th century man, in many, many ways, is no different from the first century man. He's a sinner. He's lost. But he is far more sophisticated in his own mind. In Acts chapter 17, I think we have a biblical pattern for preaching the gospel to the society in which we live for this reason. In verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. The Epicureans were those who believed that the chief end of life was one's own pleasure, and that the end of life was to get the nth degree of satisfaction out of everything that you tried to do. And this soon degenerated into a eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we might die philosophy. And then the Stoics were those dear souls who believed that life was controlled by an ironclad fate, no personal God, and this became the idea that's the way the cookie crumbles, brother. Grin and bear it. There's nothing you can do about it. Now, if you combined the Epicurean, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow you might die, and the grin and bear it, brother, there's nothing you can do about it, and you wedded these two, the first child would be existential despair. And this philosophy in this society was almost identical to the philosophy which rules our society today. Now, in verse 19 or verse 18, they said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And you would imagine that if this was completely strange to them, they would say, "Well, let's not even pay any attention to it." But such was not the case, because of the peculiarities of this particular society. Verse 19, "They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." And verse 21 tells us, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." These people believed nothing for sure, and therefore they were ready to listen to anything that came down the road. And the one criteria in order to get their ears was not "is it true," not "can it be proven," but the fact that it was new and that it was different, and they were ready to listen to it. And that, again, is very typical of our society today. In the last 25 years, our society has taken almost a 190-degree turn. When I was in university 25 years ago, rationalism ruled as king. If you could have brought a person to Bucknell University and got him to lecture in the auditorium, and he would have been a scientist of great renown and was going to lecture on the subject, "Why, as a scientist, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God," you could have filled the auditorium with students 25 years ago. If you'd have had some kook come from India who was a guru with a long robe and long hair strumming a guitar and was going to give a lecture on abstract meditation, you may have gotten three or four kooks to come and listen to him, but that's all. Today, let a scientist come. Let him try to demonstrate rationally why he believes the Scriptures, and you may get two or three effeminate individuals to come and listen to him. Bring in a guru who'll strum his guitar and stand on his head, and you'll fill the auditorium. Now, that's a fact that you and I think, have to reckon with. Our society has totally changed. Rationalism no more rules as king. Rationalism has been completely displaced with romanticism. Men no longer think with their heads. They do everything they can to repudiate their brains, and now they think with their heart. And it's no longer "is it true," but "what does it do to you? How does it affect you? How does it make you feel?" That's the kind of a society that we have to confront with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same gospel that they preached in the New Testament. How do we go about doing it? In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious or too religious. You've carried this religion bit too far. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" They had so many gods that they were afraid they missed one, so they made another god and didn't put an inscription on him and labeled him the unknown God, lest they would miss the true and living God. And I don't think it is caricaturing our society to say that that's about what our society is like. And if you don't believe me, just pick up the newspaper in any big city like Baltimore, Washington, Philadelphia on Saturday night and look on the religion page and see all of the things that take place in the name of Christianity and in the name of religion. And some of it is so absurd, it's unbelievable that thinking people could even participate in it. And yet they do. Now, to a society like ours, with its basic prevailing philosophies, Paul began to preach the gospel to them in verse 24. And this is how he started. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands," and so on. Paul began with the creatorship of God. And that's where we have to begin. If you have never read Dr. J.I. Packer's book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God, I would urge you to read it. Because one of the things that Dr. Packer points out very clearly is that theism always must precede the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a belief in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, before there can be faith in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," that's God the Father, that's God the Creator, the Lawgiver, and the Judge. In Romans chapter 4, and I want you to look at that text, Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, when he's referring to how Abraham was justified or put right with God through faith in the promise of God, he said, "It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or reckoned to him for righteousness." This isn't a nice piece of history and just a story, but rather it is to show how God in all ages, in all time, puts men right with himself. And he said in verse 24, "It's written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, we shall be put right with God, we shall be saved from our sins, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Technically and specifically, or strictly speaking, we would say saving faith is belief in God the Father's testimony about God the Son. It is faith in God the Father and what God the Father says about his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the record that God hath given of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. But God, in this case, is God the Father, the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Judge. "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses," he was delivered by God the Father. "He was raised again for our justification," raised again by God the Father. Biblical theism, the belief in God the Father as creator and lawgiver and judge, precedes faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our society has moved from the place where its conscience was trained in biblical theism, even down through in our public schools. 25 years ago, the average boy or girl when asked who made you, would have probably replied, God made me. But today he no longer believes that, and the average person has no concept of who he is, what this world is, or who God himself is. Now you imagine in Acts chapter 17 for a moment, you imagine that God would begin, or Paul would begin to this society, and I'm not saying this facetiously, but if Paul would have said in verse 24, the first thing I want you to know is that God loves you. Now, what could have been the only possible rational response they could have possibly made? Was which one? The big one, the little one, the yellow one, or the red one? When I was in Canada as a pastor, one Sunday morning after the service, a young man shook hands with me at the door. He was about 6 foot tall, black as the ace of spades. He was from Bombay, India. He said, Mr. Reisinger, I'd like to become a Christian. That thrilled my heart. I don't have many people say to me they'd like to become a Christian, especially from Bombay, India. And I says, great. We went into my office, and within 2 or 3 minutes, I realized that he didn't want to become a Christian because he hadn't the foggiest notion as to what a Christian was. He was a Buddhist. He believed in a million gods. He had left his gods in India. He had come to Canada and was now going to be a Canadian citizen. And because he had left his gods, he was going to take up Canadian citizenship. Therefore, he was going to accommodate himself in his Eastern politeness and adopt our religion. But he had no knowledge of what the Christian faith was. Now, the difficulty was that I didn't know how to talk to him. I had been a preacher for 10 years. How does one witness to a man the gospel who believes in a million gods? Begin by telling him God loves him. He would say, which one? He had no concept of God. I said, duh, duh. And I invite him to my home for supper on Thursday evening. And I prayed that week and I said, Lord, how do I talk to this boy Gigi about who you are and what you've done in your son? And God led me to this passage of Scripture. And when he came back, we started to talk to him. And I said, your face is black and mine is white. You come from India and I come from America. Is there one God who made India and another God who made America? Or is there one God who made all things? Are you and I both going to stand before God, our Creator, someday in judgment? Has he revealed himself? May we know him? And I got him into the Scriptures and started to read the Word of God. Paul began with the creatorship of God. God that made the heavens. Now, go with me to the book of Romans chapter 1. And I would urge you here today as a preacher to constantly preach the themes of the book of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. And don't think if you preach a series on the book of Romans, you've finished. Every new person you come in contact with has to understand what the early parts of Romans is saying before they can ever become a Christian. And I think one of the worst things that has happened in Christendom is that we preach a series of sermons and we think we've covered that, and we go through our notes. 5 years ago we preached through the confession, therefore we don't have to preach that again. We preached through Romans, we don't have to preach that again. There are some things that ought to be preached over and over and over and over. Whether you yourself preach them, or whether you get one of your elders to preach them, or whether you do it with a tape recorder, or whatever you do, there are some things that every new person who comes under your influence in any way ought to go through. And one of them is the book of Romans. And another one is the confession of faith. That's something that ought to be going all the time, all the time, all the time. Now, I'm afraid, and I'm kind of opening my heart here to you today, but I'm afraid that sometimes people who come to reform theology and they take seriously the doctrine of total depravity have so let that doctrine overcome them that they are failing to preach the gospel as the Bible commands us to. Now, in the book of Romans chapter 1, if I understand Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, it seems to me that the apostle is like here a prosecutor. And he is intent, very intent, in getting a conviction from your conscience concerning your relationship to God. And he's very intent in what he's doing. He beats every single bush. And I think when we read the book of Romans, when we study the book of Romans, we ought to just imagine ourselves. Here we sit in a courtroom, and we hear a voice, and this voice is talking about an awful creature who has defied the judge, despised his law, trampled them under his feet, has refused to heed every warning, unthankful, ungrateful for every mercy. And you would begin to say, who in the world is such a miserable wretch like that? And all of a sudden, when you look towards the voice, you realize behind the voice is a finger, and the finger is aimed at your heart, directly at you. And when we preach, that's the way we ought to preach. We ought to preach so that men feel that we are aiming at their heart. We ought to preach so that we make them feel that these words concern them as individuals. My friend, God accuses you of being guilty. He accuses you of being in a wrong relationship with you. And this prosecutor is asking the highest possible sentence from the judge, eternal damnation. And this prosecutor says, I can prove my case. I got some witnesses that I'm going to bring before you, and these witnesses will prove that you have absolutely no excuse for not being a Christian. And I believe if we're going to preach to men, we have to seek to shut them up to no other alternative but repentance and faith. And we have to bring out God's witnesses. Well, men say, yes, but man's totally depraved. I don't care if he's totally depraved or not. There are two grounds upon which God is going to condemn men. At least two. One of them is that he is a rational being. And because he is a rational being, and because God's heaven and earth and the skies and the sea and all that in them is, because those witnesses give ample, sufficient testimony to man, he is rationally without excuse for not believing in God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. You say, but he's totally depraved, he can't believe. I don't care if he can believe or not. He is responsible to believe, and he's guilty because he will not believe, and you and I are to press the evidence upon his heart. The second witness that God has against men is in Romans chapter 2, where he brings out man's conscience. And he shows that man is a moral being, and he is responsible to God. And we are to remind him of his responsibility, and we are to press this upon him. And we are to say, man, I don't care who you are, in your heart of hearts, you know better. Now, I've listened to men argue about the different approaches to apologetics, and I confess that I am too dumb to know the difference. And I can't follow some of their arguments. But when I read the book of Romans, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is pressing truth upon men in such a way that he wants them to respond, and he fully expects them to respond, and I believe we should do the same thing. I believe sometimes we can undermine God's revelation with a pious belief in total depravity. Do you believe today that the heavens and the earth give an ample, sufficient, clear evidence that God is the Creator? Do you believe that? Huh? Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with the creation. The problem is in man's heart. Now, I very hurriedly outlined some things, and I'll show you this, and you may want to copy. Now, we're going to do this more thoroughly here one of these days. But as I understand the book of Romans, in verse 18, the apostle says that man is under wrath. He's condemned, and he's going to perish. You got to tell men that. Now, they're not going to like it, but you've still got to tell it to them. And the first thing they're going to feel is, why am I under the wrath of God? That's an awful serious charge. You got to show them. We got to preach to them. And from Romans 1:18 over to Romans 3:19, the Apostle Paul shows, you're under wrath only because you're guilty. And the word guilty means not only are you liable to the judgment of God, but you deserve it. That's what guilt is. Our society hates the word guilt. There's always an excuse. Environment, circumstance. We don't have any rapists in our society. We have sick people. We don't have any murders. We have people who've been misunderstood. And we have been people who've been pushed. And the whole problem with them is it's your fault. You made them that way. There's no such thing as guilt. We have to push guilt on men. We have to, of all people, Calvinists, preach human responsibility and personal responsibility. Now, condemned, why? Because you've earned it. You'll perish, why? Because you deserve it. But the man says, what have I ever done? And his whole concept of the wrath of God, his whole concept of guilt, is completely warped with his concept of works. And we have to preach and straighten that out. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's the difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? We have a society that will not tolerate unrighteousness, but will tolerate very gladly ungodliness. In fact, if we preach against ungodliness, we will almost be put out of the church. The first maxim of our society is every man has a right to believe what he wants to. That's ungodliness. That's the foundation of ungodliness. That is to say, God has not revealed himself. That is to say, there is no truth. That is to say, you can believe anything you want about God because nobody can be sure. That's ungodliness. A man in our society can curse and use God's name in vain and be the president of the school board, the head of the heart association, and on the board of the church and not even be looked down on. That's the height of ungodliness. That's why the wrath of God is revealed, because of ungodliness. Now, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness, and that's what we have to show. We have to show there's an order in these things. Let me come back to this in just a minute. I was in Canada as a pastor, and I remember one day I was with about 31 students, and we were getting no place. Two of them were Christians, 29 were not Christians. They were going to have a discussion, and instead of giving me some time to lay some groundwork, and you can always do that better, you know, you can plant some seeds that you're sure they're going to pick up. But if you just open it up to questions, you go any place. We were getting no place. And there was one kid in the first row who was extremely hostile. Everything I said, that I would use the scriptures, he would say, never mind your sentimental goo, never mind your superstition, give me logical, rational answers. He wouldn't accept anything. Finally, I wrote on the blackboard the word God, G-O-D, God. I said, what's that mean to you? He said, not a blank, blank thing. I says, you do not believe in God as creator. No, that's silly nonsense, and he cursed. I said, what do you believe? He said, I believe in evolution. I says, how does evolution work itself out? What principle does it follow? What guides it? Survival of the fittest. I put on the board, no God, no creator, evolution, survival of the fittest. And I dropped that subject, but I left the words on the board. About 10 minutes later, I come back to him. And I says, George, I bet you think that I ought to treat Negroes or a white guy who went to third grade in school, he's on about the fourth generation of relief, that I ought to treat him as my equal. Now, do you think I should? Boy, he got red in the face, gritted his teeth, his neck bulged out. He says, I knew you were a racist. I knew you were a racist. And I says, now, George, why should I treat him as my equal? Why should I? And he just kept spluttering like this, you know, and just fussing and fussing. I says, George, you're being emotional. All you're giving me is some of that liberal, sentimental nonsense. I want a logical, rational, reasonable answer. Now tell me, why should I treat him as my equal? And he kept fussing, and I kept pushing. And you know what he finally blurted out? And I was pretty sure I could push him there. He finally blurted out, because you're both created equal in the sight of God. I says, no, there is no God. See, you just told me. There's no creator. We believe in the survival of the fittest, and I'm a lot more fit than he is. Well, all that joker does is use my tax dollar. He doesn't make one single contribution to me. I think we ought to purify the race and shoot every one of them. And let's bring the race up another step. I said, isn't that what you believe, George? And he looked at the board, and he looked at me, and that's the only point that we really made the whole day. And I guess I shouldn't have said it, but I got on him a little bit. You know, I says, George, it's guys like you that are causing all the problem. You tell me that my money is counterfeit. But then when you want to go out and buy justice and equity, you want to use my money. After you've told me it's counterfeit, you told me it's no good. And now you want to use it to buy these things that you're talking about. Unrighteousness follows ungodliness. And the Romans chapter 1 shows us that man, instead of going this way, always goes this way. And this is from the height of the true knowledge of God, as he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, it's down, 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 down. But this has to be pressed on man. And he has to be told this. And he has to be told it over and over again. This is where Paul started. Paul says, man, you're under the wrath of God. And because you're under the wrath of God, you're going to perish. But you're only under that wrath because you're guilty. Now, of what is he guilty? Well, he's guilty in verse 18 of holding the truth in unrighteousness, of suppressing this revelation that God gave of himself. Now, if you were accused of something, and our law says when you're accused of something, whatever you're accused of, you have to know about it before you go to court so you have a chance to protect yourself, right? And if some guy accused you and you think that you might go to jail, you'd be a fool not to go find out what the witness has against you, right? What's that guy got against me? I want to know. We should preach to men and tell them that God's made an accusation against them. Whether they like it or not, whether they like us or not, this is what the Word of God says. Man, you're under his wrath. And he says he has some witnesses to prove it. What are they? And if men had an ounce of sense, they would want to know what that witness has against them. And that's what we got to preach to them. And here, in verse 19 and 20, it's almost as if Paul is the prosecutor. He brings out his first witness. And what's his first witness's name? Mr. Creation. He says, Mr. Creation, how old are you? I've been around a long time, from the very dawn of time. Do you know the accused? Yeah, I know him. Know him well. Have you witnessed to him the truth? I've witnessed to him the truth clearly, universally, constantly, sufficiently. No matter where he went, I witnessed to him. I witnessed to him every day. I witnessed to him every night. I witnessed to him no matter what place he went to. And my witness was clear as a crystal. And what is this witness about? God is creator. Where did Paul begin in Acts chapter 17? God that made the heavens and the earth. And where does Paul begin to shut men up to faith? With God as creator. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God hath showed it unto them. He has set it in front of their eyes. And the only reason that a man isn't a Christian, whether he be a farmer or a salesman or a philosophy professor at Oxford, is because he doesn't want to look at what God has revealed. And we got to press men on that. We got to push men on that. We got to believe that God has revealed himself in creation and that that creation is sufficient to condemn men. We have to say to men, man, there's no excuse for you. Now, in Romans chapter 10, I might as well leave it on. You're going to copy it down, so I might as well just leave it on. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now notice the order. A man cannot call upon a God to save him until he first believes in that God. You must believe in God the Father. There must be a knowledge of the Creator. There must be a knowledge of the Lawgiver. faith in God the Father precedes faith in Christ. And how can a man call upon God and call upon him in faith if he has no confidence in God, doesn't know who God is, what God has done, what his obligations are to God? We begin by preaching who God is. And if we want to preach to the 20th century man, we have to go back one step past what our grandfathers did and even our fathers did. 20 years ago, you could begin with the New Testament. But in many, many, and most cases today, you've got to go back and begin on preaching God as Creator. The Gospel does not begin with John 3:16. It begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I remember when I was in Bible school, I heard oodles of sermons on this. And when you read through this here, how shall they hear without a preacher? So it almost looks like the apostle is building a case for the excuse of the heathen. But you know, it's only about 3 years ago that I ever noticed in the context of verse 18 in Romans 10, but I say, have they not heard? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? And Paul says, but they've heard. And then he quotes from Psalm 19. Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, in Psalm 19, I'm sure you remember, that's divided up into natural revelation and special revelation. And the natural revelation shows the heavens declare the glory of God, and their creation is personified, this witness. He preaches, he speaks, and he doesn't have any problems with translation or even need the gift of tongues, because there's not a language where his voice is not heard. There's not a square foot where his message does not go. He personifies the sun and says that he's as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and he has set the heavens as a tabernacle. And he's almost as if he has created the stars and the moon and all these things, like God built a giant tabernacle in which this great preacher, King Saul, the Sun, S-U-N, goes forth to preach every day. Every day. And he makes his whole circuit. And his circuit is the whole earth. John Wesley said, my parish is the world. He was too late. The Sun already claimed it. He was the first circuit-riding preacher. And he continues today to make his circuit. His testimony is clear. His testimony is universal. His testimony is constant. His testimony is sufficient. To do what? To leave all men with no excuse. Look at verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. The words, no excuse. Now, if God means this, then we don't have to go out and argue with men and try to prove the existence of God. I'm not up here advocating today that we go back and go over all of the arguments to prove God is Creator. Don't even waste your time. Say, man, I don't have to prove what doesn't need proof. God has said you're without excuse. God has said the man's without excuse. And if he wants to argue with me about the Creator, all I'm going to say to him is, all right, I'll tell you what you do. It's not my witness. I'm not the witness going to witness against you. Mr. Creation is going to witness against you. So you go out some night and stand on the mountaintop in full moon and when the stars are out and say out loud so your own ears can hear your own voice. Say out loud, there's nobody there. It's all an accident. I dare you to do it. I dare you to do it. You see, he can't. And we got to push that upon him. God's creation does bear witness to his eternal power and Godhead so that they are without excuse. Let's tell them what this witness says. And let's leave them without excuse. Now, the second witness is down in chapter 2. And again, thou art inexcusable. And here he's talking about misconscience. And misconscience, her witness is clear. The same as creation. Her witness is sufficient. Her witness is universal. Did you ever meet a man who wasn't a moral being? No. Everybody worries about the heathen. What about the heathen? Next time anybody asks you that, ask them how much money they gave to missions last year so the heathen could hear the gospel. They're not really worried about that, but that's the questions they're asking, so let's answer their questions. We certainly have an answer. The Scriptures has an answer. Thou art inexcusable. And on this ground, he condemns man as a common sinner. He has no rational excuse for not being a Christian, whether he's in Africa, whether he's red, yellow, or black and white. In Romans chapter 2, man is a cultured sinner. He has no moral excuse. He's a rational being. He's a moral being. God made him that way, and God holds his nose to the grindstone rationally and morally. And there's the testimony outside of him. There's the testimony inside of him. And our preaching should take the testimony outside and grind it against his conscience and pray God to convict him. Over here, we didn't fill this in. The third witness is in the end of chapter 2, his religion. And he's a religious being or a church sinner. And on these grounds, these are the witnesses. And so we say to the men, all right, this is what the witness is going to say someday. What are you going to answer? What are you going to say to God when he says, why did you not hear my witness in creation? Is the man going to be able to plead it wasn't there? No. He's going to have to plead that he willfully suppressed the knowledge. The man who doesn't believe in God as creator and lawgiver and judge, he's done what? Verse 25, he's changed the truth of God into a lie. And the word changed is exchanged. This is a deliberate act. The philosophy professor, he deliberately, willfully closes his eyes and mind and heart to the truth. Do you believe that? You've got to press that on him. And all of the arguments, keep pressing the truth. Keep pressing what God has said. And believe that God means what he says. Now, when he uses this phrase, who changed the truth of God into a lie, along the line, a man will change God's truth just like a woman who buys a pair of shoes. She doesn't like the pair of shoes. She takes it down and exchanges it for another one. And a man will exchange what outside of him he knows is the truth, what conscience tells him is the truth. He will change that for a lie in order to live the way he wants to live, in order to be autonomous, to think autonomously, and we have to push his nose into his own soup and remind him of what God has said. Do you have any questions on this so far? Let me give you the bottom here. Go over to Romans 3:19. Now, all of this, it seems to me, is one argument. And he comes to Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and all men are under some law. Some are under the law of creation. Some are under the law of conscience. All men are under these two laws. By the way, Dr. Francis Schaeffer has a tremendous illustration on Romans 2:1, on the cultured sinner. He says, suppose the day that we were all born, God had a little tape recorder and hung it around our neck. And every time we looked at another person and said, you shouldn't have done that, the little tape recorder went bloop, 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 and recorded that. And we looked at somebody and said, you should have done this, bloop, 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 bloop. And in the day of God's judgment, he didn't get out anything but the tape recorder. And he played the tape recorder back and said, now this proves your morality. And that's what he's saying in Romans chapter 2. When you open your mouth and judge another man, you're proving your morality. You're proving God made your moral being. You're proving you have a conscience. In the day of God's judgment, he gets out our own words and says, this is what you believe is right. This is what you believe is wrong. What can be more morally right and just to be judged by our own standard? What's the verdict? No excuse. Guilty. But that's 20th century man. But that's first century man. This is all men. This is what we have to preach. We have to preach expecting a conviction. We have to preach expecting God to bear witness to his own truth. And we have to preach for a commitment. Now, Romans 3:19, we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, what's every mouth stop me? That means that you have no excuse, no justification. There isn't one moral or rational justifiable reason for a man not being a Christian. And as long as he says yes, but, his mouth isn't stopped. And there is sufficient evidence in creation, there's sufficient evidence in conscience to stop every mouth and make every man without excuse inexcusable. Now here's the conclusion, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by man's own efforts, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And up until this, the whole book of Romans, up until this point, is just the prosecutor beating behind every bush that a sinner might hide and say, no, sir, you are guilty. And you have no rational or moral or religious reason. You want to hide behind your religion? All right. He goes into chapter 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. And he gets into the circumcision of the heart, to truth, sincerity. You live up to this? He's pushing men. He's pressing men. He wants men to feel guilty. Why? In order that he might open up the gospel to him. Do you preach like that? Do you preach like that? Do you preach like a prosecutor who's trying to push men in the corner? Do you push like an individual who's trying to press the very truth of God upon a man's heart so he feels it? That's the way Paul did it. That's probably why he built churches. And I sometimes think that the preachers who feel that they can just talk in a monotone and just dish out facts without any application. And if somebody walked up to him after the service with a tear in their eye and they were concerned about their soul, I think some of them would faint. They wouldn't know what to do. We should expect that. We should preach to that end. We should press to that end. Paul certainly did here. He was preaching for a response. In that verse, therefore by the deeds of the law should no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And he starts talking about the gospel. And who is this gospel for? It's unto all and upon all that believe. What's he doing? He's pressing for a response. Man, he wants you to believe. He wants you to trust Jesus Christ. God manifested this way of salvation that men might be saved. Is that the way you preach? Well, you see, that's the way we have to preach. If we want to see men converted, we shut them up to guilt in order that we might open up the way of salvation to them. Now, can we rationally reason men into the kingdom of God? Of course not. Man's depraved. We know that. Let me put another chart on here. We don't have time to finish this one. Romans 1 and 2 explains the past history, the present situation, and the future problems. God's wrath is his judicial judgment as sovereign, creator, sustainer, and judge against deliberate rebellion of rational, moral, volitional creatures. Against clear, sufficient, universal, and constant revelation of truth. Do you really believe that? See, I read some Reformed theologians as if they're downgrading the revelation of God in nature. Nothing wrong with that revelation. Man, it's sufficient. It's clear. But man's depraved. Of course he's depraved. But the testimony's still clear. But man isn't able to understand. Of course he's not able to understand. But that's his problem, not mine. He ought to be able to understand. Why can't he understand? Because he doesn't want to. Now, man's inability and man's depravity does not excuse us if we fail to press God's revealed truth upon the mind and conscience of men. It is on the grounds of rationality that God condemns men. Therefore, we got to preach the grounds upon which God condemns men. On the ground of man as a moral being, God condemns him. Therefore, we have to preach to him as a moral being. On the ground of a volitional being, God says man has turned away from him. We got to preach to him and urge him to repentance and preach to him as a volitional being. We don't preach to rocks. We preach to men, rational, moral, volitional men who are totally depraved and unable to help themselves. But what is the very thing that God uses to enable them to believe? Truth. Truth. Well, I better quit.